The piece I read from Ephesians earlier, we had at Hilltop Church this morning, but the other part we had, I'd like to read now, because Paul was sending a message to the Ephesian church. I believe this letter is like a compilation of a number of different letters. But as I was sat, once I'd read that, I looked at the other bit that we had in Ephesians, and reading through it, it encapsulated a lot of the choruses that we sang and the words we sang. So, and if you listen, you'll hear it in it. So in a way, I feel like I'm not an apostle, but I'm a child of God, and I'm a saint as well. So I'm bringing you spiritual blessings in Christ from Hilltop Church, because we're all the same family, as we read in the other bit of the scripture referred to family. And it's good to write to other family members, isn't it? And so this is a blessing from God through Hilltop Church to the Harvest Field Church. There's praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've done that. Hallelujah. Who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Nothing left out. Every spiritual blessing. Hallelujah. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, as we sang earlier, didn't we? Before the world began. But he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now that's quite a tall order, isn't it? I'm trying to get there. Hallelujah. But it says, in love though, he predestined us. That love, everywhere you look, is the word love, isn't there, in God's word. And you have to be careful you don't kind of gloss over it quickly. but everything that God does for us is in love. And so he says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Well, are you pleased you're adopted this afternoon? Hallelujah. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I mean, there is so much wrapped up there, isn't there? When you just look at that verse and unwrap that one, you know, it's enough to blow your mind, isn't it? You know, in accordance with God's pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Hallelujah. Well, you couldn't buy all this stuff. There wouldn't be enough money in the world to buy all this stuff, you know. But he's given it freely. And in him we have redemption through his blood, which we've acknowledged and remembered this afternoon. Also the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And I like this word this morning, that he lavished on us, right, with all wisdom and understanding. So God has lavished all his blessings upon us, you know. I mean, sometimes we see things on the telly, these big do's, you know, and where they've got everything there is going. Well, that's how much God lavishes his blessing upon us, you know. Everything that he's got, he gives. Hallelujah. And it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, in a way, there's no mystery about what he's saying before that. He's describing his character, and everything that we receive is from him, from his good character. But then he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, again according to his good pleasure. So that's twice there's a reference to pleasure there. God pleasures in revealing things to us. But the pleasure, the mystery of his will, he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So that, you know, he revealed the mystery. We know about the mystery of his will now. Hallelujah. Because he loved the world so much. There was sin in the world. He'd got to put it right. The only way he could was to show his pleasure and his love and give his only son. Hallelujah. But then he says, in him we were also chosen. So that's twice we've been chosen there. If you read that carefully, we've been chosen twice, it seems. You know, having been predestined again according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity. I think we had this word, didn't we, a while ago about conformity, didn't we? With the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So when you first heard Jesus, when you really heard him, like you might have heard him lots of times but not really heard him, if you see what I mean, but when the word came into the ear and entered the mind and went down to the heart, the guy who preached this morning said some old saying there used to be about a foot, it's about like a foot between your mind and your heart. I can't remember the exact saying, apparently it's an old saying they used to have in churches years ago.
Depends how long your neck is.
Oh right, yeah, I suppose so, yeah. All right. Anyway, having believed, you were then marked in him with a seal. So it can't be touched, could it? When the kings used to send a message, a scroll, they sealed it, didn't they, with their ring, and nobody could break that seal except the person that was supposed to receive that message. You know, so once we said, yes, Jesus, I need you in my life, God sealed it in us. Hallelujah. We're marked people, do you know? There's a lot of people in the world are marked for different reasons, because of the evil they do. Right? You know, America's got a pack of cards, haven't they, of people that they are hunting. You know, they are marked men and people, but we are marked in Christ, but for a very different reason. Hallelujah. And we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit. I haven't had to save this deposit. Brenda saved the deposit in our house. I've paid for it ever since. Which I often remind her, just to get the balance right, you know. But you know, God deposited, put a deposit for my life, and I didn't have to save anything up for it, you know. He saved it up for me right from the beginning. So we have this seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now in the world today, a lot of people's inheritances are going out of the window and are no longer guaranteed. My endowment mortgage is not fully guaranteed. It may be less than it should have been, right? That's what's happening in the world. But God, our God, says we have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So isn't it amazing how much there is in there in God's blessing, you know? So I hope that word blesses you.
Yeah. Will you turn to me to Psalm 19, please? I'm a simple fella, I don't mean stupid, and I've chosen the simple word of God, because the word of God is our power, as we have, and we are kept by his blood, washed in his blood. And I've chosen a little passage here, I've only chosen since I've come in this afternoon. It's one that I don't have to add anything to it, because I would spoil it, and I don't have to take anything out, because I would spoil it. It's just, I give it you just as it is written. Verse 1 to verse 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And that's meaning us. It doesn't mean those outside that know not God. This short passage refers to those that's supposed to love God. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart, not half-hearted. They also do not know iniquity. They walk in his way. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precept diligently, not haphazard. On that, oh, that my way were directed to keep thy statutes. then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with upright of my heart, uprightness of my heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgment. I will keep thy statute, or forsake me not utterly. Will you turn to Timothy 2, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read all that chapter. This is the letter Paul wrote to Timothy. He calls him son in Christ. Yes, he was his son. Although Paul never married, but yet he had a son. Miracle of God, isn't it? Yes, the world wouldn't understand, but we do, don't we? This know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontentious, fearless, despisers of those that are good, traitors, hardly high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into the houses and lead captive silly women, leading with sin, laden away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jonah and Jambrine withstood Moses, so they do also, resisting the truth, men of corrupt mind, reprobated concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for the folly shall be manifested unto all men, as there also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which come unto me in Antioch and Iconium and Lycia, where persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Praise the Lord, and he shall deliver us. Yea, and all that will be godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seditious shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from the child thou hast known the holy scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Now we've got there everything. I didn't have to write that sermon, it's already written for me. I couldn't have done better than just read that. And I think we need to give heed. We have the Word of God, and that's all we need. And if we give heed to the Word of God, we have the power of God to live day by day. And reason, I think many times we fall by the way because we forget the Word of God and we begin to look inwardly and we've got nothing. And if you look to Jesus and look for him and let him be my example day for day, from day to day, he is my strength, he is my will, because his word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And praise God, I thank for this word. Thank you, Lord.
Well, on Friday I went to London, and we'd booked to go on a tour around the Palace of Westminster, and I found it was very interesting. It was great to look round the House of Lords and the House of Commons, but one thing struck me while we were there. Just outside the chamber of the House of Lords is a room that runs the full length, and on both of those walls there's actually massive paintings depicting the Napoleonic Wars. So that's almost 200 years ago, the early 1800s. And the lady who was our tour guide, she was telling us that I think it's a couple of years ago, Monsieur Mitterrand visited from France. And this is the room where they actually have the visiting dignitaries speak to the members of the Commons and the Lords. And when they were preparing for him to come, they sort of looked at the walls and thought, oh dear, shall we cover the walls? And they sort of had long discussions on this and decided that, well, perhaps he won't notice. And normally when Monsieur Mitterrand visits, he normally speaks in French and he has an interpreter. But on this occasion he said, I will speak in English, so I won't need an interpreter. When he arrived, he did notice the walls and immediately started to speak in French. So he spoke to them in French without an interpreter. So no doubt many of them had no idea what he said to them. So he'd taken umbrage. And you know, so that's just putting in the picture. And I just thought, oh God, I'm so glad that you think differently. Because it's nearly 200 years ago, but the French still have a grudge against us. You know, there's no forgiveness there. It's still there. It's still there eating away at relationships. And it really, you know, it really struck me and hit home to me. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 43, verse 18. It says here, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. We've got to keep that in mind. We've got to follow the direction of God and not the world's thinking. You know, we can easily get upset about something, and for a short time perhaps it's okay to be upset, but we've got to deal with it. If there's anything that's happened, you know, things have been said to us, things have hurt us, things have offended us, you know, we've got to follow what it says in Isaiah. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old, the things that's already happened, push them to one side, forget about them, dig a deep hole and bury them, and walk on with God, move on with him. Colossians 3:13, this verse says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's a command, isn't it? It's a command for us. It's not, you know, just saying, well, you ought to forgive somebody. You must. Yeah. We have no option. If we want to walk the walk and talk the talk and fellowship with our God, then we must forgive. We must forgive. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, let's not dwell on things of the past. Let's look on things that are in front of us, that God has planned for us together. Let's walk forward. And Psalm 86, verse 5. This is about God. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. That's what we've got to remember. That's what God's like with us. Just need to call on him for forgiveness and he forgives us. You know, and we've got so much to thank him for. You know, and he's had so much to forgive us for and forgives us daily, doesn't he? We're living in his mercy and in his grace. And it's wonderful that we know that he loves us and that his grace is for us. And in Acts 13, 38, 39... Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses, we've gone a step further, haven't we? And God is justifying us for things that aren't included in the law of Moses. You know, the things that we are condemned under the law of Moses, we are forgiven. We are free from those condemnations that are in the law. We're out of it, we're in grace. And, you know, to me it's so wonderful that, you know, what God has got done for us and what he's got for us and how he forgives us. And, you know, I just want to encourage me and you that we do need to, you know, follow what our Lord says and forgive and forget. You know, not to bring them back to remembrance. You know, dig that hole and bury them and don't dig it up again. Because so often I find, you know, in the world people said, you know, I will forgive, but I'll not forget. You know, that's as far as we'll go. They'll forgive for the moment. And if anything else should occur, they'll get it out again and they'll remember it and they'll really stick the knife in to people and they'll do it all over again. You know, and, you know, that's not what God wants us to be like. We need to be different to those in the world and, you know, forgive and forget and move on. You know, I remember at work, someone who used to work with us, she used to say to me, Pauline, how can you forgive that woman? And I said, well, each day is a new day. You know, what's gone off yesterday, I've left it behind. You know, it doesn't affect me. Each day I can start again with that person, you know. And I do tell students as well, you know, if they've really been badly behaved, and I'll say to them, look, next lesson, when I see you, that's a new start. Let's have a difference in your attitude. Let's have a more willing attitude to work. I said, I don't hold grudges. You know, I might have given you a real telling off today, but tomorrow's a new day. And it's something that I've always tried to implement in my daily work. That, you know, what's happened in this lesson, what's happened today at work, it's gone. You know, a new day. Walk forward. You know, forgive and forget it. Leave it behind. And, you know, I find that, you know, it does work. It does work with students, definitely. To give them that benefit of the doubt. To give them another chance, even if it means doing it every lesson, you know. But, I mean, I have got to say that a very difficult group that we've had in college this year, and I have seen such a change in them. You know, they are getting the work done now. They were really dragging their feet and not working, being generally obnoxious. Realistic obnoxious, and they are a pleasure to be with now, and they are doing the work, and we are making progress, and I do thank God for that, because obviously at the end of the day that was more strain on me, you know, and that has gone now. It's a pleasure to be with them, and I do thank God for that. And I did forgive them, and I did forget, and you know, and move forward, and then amen.
I had to follow on. See, just follow on. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Just want to share a little bit about encouragement. There was a certainly at least a couple of occasions where God spoke to me words of encouragement through this particular scripture, and that's Isaiah 41 verse 9 and 10. It says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And God brought that in a particular situation for me that was very difficult. And It was an encouragement, and it did something in me and to me. It made a difference, because it was words, but it was words at the right time, and it gave me strength. It put strength into me where I was really weak, and suddenly there's a change takes place. Now, I mean, it didn't make things easy as I went forward, but it gave me a strength to build on. And that is how encouragement works. And God is, when you look through the Word of God, God is a real encourager, and he's brought situations. I mean, think about Elijah when he was stuck in the cave there thinking, he were all on his own, you know, nobody else around, and God says, just a minute, I've 7,000 others. You know, you're not on your own. And there's others that God spoke to direct and brought them words of encouragement, and it lifted them. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, somebody's pinched it out tonight. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Now, often we just think of that as one statement, but in actual fact it's two statements. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Now, encouraging can build somebody up, but building up takes more than one occasion. Somebody that's weightlifting, to get, you know, to build the muscles up, exercise a lot, they do it a lot, it's repetitive. If we're encouraging one another repetitively, we are going to build each other up. We can pull each other down quickly, but we can build up each other by continually encouraging each other, continually pouring positive things into each other. That's going to lift us and encourage us. And it does have a positive outcome. It does build strength. Just like a weightlifter when they exercise. But we are built up stronger by encouragement. If you deflate somebody, they go weak. If you build somebody up, they go strong. And in the Old Testament, you see how Jonathan encouraged David. David went through difficult times, but Jonathan was always there to encourage him, to build him up. And he was consistent. Jonathan never lost his sight of encouraging David. And Jonathan had got family problems. You know, his dad was completely against David. But Jonathan kept him there, encouraging him and building him up. And we need to be like that with each other. We need to keep building each other up. You look at the different instances where God directly encouraged. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Moses. I mean, he even did it with Jonah. You know, Jonah ran the other way. But eventually, Jonah did what God asked him to, and then Jonah didn't like what happened. But God didn't leave it there. He still encouraged him. Give him a few examples of life, you know, building up, was it a tree to shade him, and then the tree got shriveled up, and things like that. But God continued to encourage him. And as God's encouraging us day by day, we need to try and continually encourage one another. There's times when some of us will be down, some of us will be up. For whatever instance, it might be biological. You know, you might just have a wrong chemistry balance on a particular day. But there'll be somebody there that's got the right balance in, and they can be there just to bring that encouragement to us. It makes a world of difference. It really does. Hallelujah.
I wrote all this down last night, and I'm following Ken, really. I just hope this is a word of encouragement. And if at first it doesn't seem to be, just bear with me. We'll get there, folks. Right, Exodus 33, verse 14 is, "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Amen. Well, before I get to Exodus, I just really want to share on a personal level. This year has been, it's not been an easy year for me and Ken. From the very beginning we've struggled with one thing and another. We had one problem and we just about got to the end of that one, and then problem number two arrived, and that, if anything, was more demanding, more stressful and more tiring than the other one. But thank God we just seen a bit of light in that one. But I mean, both of these problems, they weren't our fault, but we had to deal with circumstances of them. And to be honest, I mean, both Ken and myself, we know that we've been sidetracked, don't we? We've been sidetracked from what we really intended to do. Because at the beginning of the year, we both intended to set some time aside and just spend time in God's presence, didn't we? But with one thing and another, we've definitely been sidetracked. Anyway, back to Exodus 33, if people want to turn with me. And starting at verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. Then when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Well, we all know, like Moses, it's no good doing anything unless God's with us and we've got God's presence. And I know that the people that we pray for, the people that we reach out for, need to see God's presence in our lives. Amen. And, you know, this verse 14 says, "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you and I will give you rest.'" Now, at first reading of that verse, you think, well, you know, that's a tall order. Moses had got a nation to look after. How were you going to get rest with all that? But if I looked at Strong's, and this picture then takes an all different meaning, because this rest means cosset, to dwell, stay, give comfort, place, course to, settle down, and withdraw. And it also means alone. But I mean, to cosset and to dwell, you know, to be cosseted by God and to dwell in his presence, you know, whoa, that's all we really need, isn't it? If we can just get hold of that, I'm sure. And I know we do feel God's presence, and I know we do have the Holy Spirit with us. But if we're honest with each other, we do have times when we struggle, don't we? We do have times when the things that life throw at us really do affect us. So I just want to go back to now Exodus 34 and verse 4 to 10. So Moses chiseled out two tablets like the first and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And, you know, I noticed in those verses, when Moses was on the mountain, it says, he, that's the Lord, passed in front of Moses. You know, I thought, wow. And, you know, verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people and will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And I mean, that isn't that what we want? We want to see wonders done in this nation, and we want the people to know that in God's church there is God's presence, you know. And I thought, you know, to do wonders, we can't even move without we know that God's presence is with us. And I mean, even Moses' face changed when he was on the mountain with God. I mean, we know Moses changed, but in verse 29 or 34 it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Amen. So now I just want, let's look at the New Testament. So if we can turn to Luke 9. Luke 9, and it's verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now, I mean, we went up mountain to pray. I thought, wow, that's a prayer meeting. We've got the Father, we've got Jesus the Son, we've got Moses and Elijah, and then the disciples. But that amused me really, and I thought, yes, I can, you know, and I've been there. When it says the disciples were very sleepy, and they had to awake, they became fully awake, and then they saw the glory of Jesus. And you know, I thought, wow, we live such as day-to-day lives are so crowded. We're just ordinary daily things, and one thing and another. But we need to be up on this mountain. We need to be up on, you know, spiritual things. Right, so we're now to Acts 1 now, verse 8. When I can find it. Right. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After this he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And I thought back, it's quite a while since, one Wednesday night, we were all listening to a tape. I think Andrew and Grace were in America, and it was by Dr. Kingsley Priddy. He was a teacher at a Bible college in Wales, and he was saying that we need to see the invisible to believe the impossible. And he said that he believed that the disciples saw Jesus go directly into heaven. You know, he says that's what he really believes they saw, because he said, you know, I mean, I know that we get to Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit, but from then on, them men must have never been the same again. It must have absolutely changed their whole idea, completely turned the thinking round on them. And we know that when the Spirit came at Pentecost, they were never the same again. You know, we know what how different they were and what they accomplished. And even and the people around them must have seen that difference. They must have seen the complete difference in them. And in Acts 1 verse 43 it says about this, that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And, you know, thinking about these mountaintop experiences, each one of us needs to have this. You know, and as a fellowship, we need to have this. We need to have something that will just completely turn us around, make us different, alter us thinking. You know, if we're going to, I mean, we've had such wonderful prophecies, but if we're going to fulfill these prophecies, and Arvis Fields has had wonderful prophecies, hasn't it? We really need to see God. We really, you know, I mean, speaking to myself, I know I really need to spend time in God's presence. I really need that, because to be honest, I mean, although a lot of our problems have fell on Ken, he's dealt with them, I feel tired, and I know Ken does, and I really need this mountaintop experience in my life to fill me, to make me different. I really feel that. For us all, you know, I think we all need to buy a pair of mountain boots. We need to be up there, folks. And this is something I remembered in Word for today. It's going back actually into March 23rd, and it's entitled The Sacred Summit. So I just want to finish by reading this, and the scripture it's based on is Matthew 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountain. In this particular verse, the Bible doesn't say that when Jesus saw the crowds, he sat down in the middle of them, or that he healed them or taught them. There were occasions when he did all these things, but this time, before going to the masses, he went to the mountain. Before ministering to the crowd, he drew strength from the Father. Have you learned to do that yet? before getting caught up in the daily rat race, make time for a sacred summit. What's that, you ask? It's a place of stability in a shallow world where the view is unobstructed and the frantic pace of everyday life is left behind. There you gain a perspective that comes only from being in God's presence. There Jesus reminds you that there is nothing you'll face today that he hasn't already handled. It's easy to recognize those who've been to the summit. Their struggles are no different from yours. Indeed, their problems may be more challenging, but they've an inner peace that can't be derailed by family problems, health concerns, or budgetary shortfalls. You can endure the hard times with grace when you know the summit is just a prayer away. Jesus said, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out? Get away with me and you'll recover. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Call time out today. Leave it all aside for a while and follow him up the winding path to the summit. If you do, you'll come back different." Amen. So that's it. The winding path to the summit. Amen.
The title to this is Victory is Not an Option, It's a Certainty. This is really following on from last Sunday and from the word that Grace gave. And when she was speaking then, the things that she said, they were really simple truths. And I've heard them time and time again. But it really started something working in me. And yesterday I was reading through my Bible, and on my Mardi days I'm usually in Isaiah because it cheers me up. So that's where I was yesterday. I was in Isaiah getting cheered up. The bit that I was reading, I've read this more times because it's one of my favourite chapters, but it really just hit me yesterday. I don't want you to turn there because I know I've probably got a completely different version to you. So if you just listen to the words, and I'm just going to pick some bits out of it, but I'm in Isaiah 54, and it talks about the covenant, but it's not all of the covenant, but there's certain aspects in there that just are just so wonderful, and I just felt as though this was God. He was laying his heart bare, and it was his very nature was being revealed as I was listening to this. So I'm going to start off reading verses 4 to 10. It says, "Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." But just drop down to verse 14 to 17. It says, "In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is how you created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work.
and it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me. Amen. This really started to get me thinking, because some of the stuff that's in there, we've heard it before, that, you know, God's with us and he never leaves us and never forsakes us, and nothing can harm us. But do we actually believe it? And it started me thinking, you know, how big is my God? How big is my God to me? And I'm not just talking about the situations and circumstances in my life, but I'm talking about the God that says, I have created the destroyer to work havoc. But then he goes on to say, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. If we put God in his place, we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow. There is absolutely nothing that can conquer us, because we have got the victory in this. And this is why now I can say as a surety, victory is not an option, it's a certainty. The last part, when it says, it talks about, this is their vindication from me. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. We're the servants of the Lord. We're operating in his righteousness, not ours, his. And this is their vindication from me. And I looked up vindication, and some of the things it had got in the dictionary, it was wonderful. It says, I am clear of charges, I am justified, I am excused, and this last word I thought was wonderful, I am rehabilitated. God has rehabilitated me. He has rehabilitated me so that victory is not an option, it's a certainty. And as a child of God, my destiny is secure in that, because just in the next chapter it talks about my word will not return to me void. This is what God said about me, and I'm going to stand on that, because regardless of what comes against us, like Mum spoke, we know that things do come against us. It's daft to sort of bury his head in the sand and say, you know, we're going to have this hunky-dory time. But what I do know is that there is no possible way that anything can have victory over me, because God said it. And just reading these things in Isaiah 54, it brought back the word that I actually gave on Sunday, and I thought it fitted in with it. I just want to read it to you again, because I believe that really is what God's trying to say to us. I am the mighty sword that battles on your behalf. I am the mighty word that battles on your behalf. Therefore be strong and courageous, for I am with you. No weapon formed against you can prosper, because you are mine, and I, no other, ordained your path. I am a jealous God, jealous for my people, and I will not see my people cast down. Therefore, take up my sword, take up my word, and know that you have the victory that overcomes the world. Amen. This is what Ziggy was talking about also. Yeah. You know, the answer is in here, it's the word. The word is the sword of truth, and that's all that we need. And we will always have the victory that overcomes the world. Amen.
Moving on the same lines with us all this afternoon. I was reading the introduction to Joshua in the message, and it gives a bit of history to Joshua and one or two of the books following. And I found it very interesting, so I'll just read a few thoughts that he put. He said, Joshua is a picture of the salvation story, and we're crossing over into the land of Canaan, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's God's promise of a wonderful land, a wonderful future. But at that time, Canaan was a very narrow stretch of land between two great cultures. It had Egypt on the one hand, and it had Mesopotamia on the other. And here was this insignificant strip of land in the middle that they didn't really care much about and never thought would amount to anything. And it was extremely significant that it neither economically nor culturally had it ever achieved anything. It was considered merely a bridge between the two great kingdoms. And yet God chose that land for his people. And I think this is tremendous, because God takes the impossible in the world's eyes. You know, I look at us here today and I think, God, it looks impossible, your promises. But that's the very fabric that God works with. That's the very condition that God wants. He wants the impossible, because it shows his glory, it shows his power, and it shows it's him and not us. It was interesting that Israel arrived. They came out of Egypt and they arrived on the borders of the promised land. They'd been nomads for 500 years. They'd been slaves, they'd got a slave mentality. They'd been 40 years in testing and teaching God's ways. And they'd been living, God was trying to teach them how to live free in this 40 years of testing. And they'd arrived at the borders of Canaan. They were dispossessed. They were a ragtag crew. They were in the transition process. And he says here that this book shows how God's great love and purposes are worked out for us in the messes, in the storms, in the sins, in the blue skies, in the daily work and dreams, within our daily lives, working with us as we are, not as we should be. And I thought that was lovely. Now, isn't that how we come to Christ? And our spirit immediately is born again. But this process of salvation has to go on in the mind, where the battle rages, and in the everyday parts of our lives, when sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, sometimes we feel we're more than conquerors, other times we feel anything but. But you know, the greatest stability that we can ever get is what Joshua said in his first chapter. And I just want to read a few verses here. Again, don't follow it, because it's in the message. Moses, my servant, is dead. Get going. Cross this Jordan River, you and all the people. Cross to the country I'm giving to the people of Israel. I'm giving you every square inch of the land you set your foot on, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, east to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the Hittite country, and then west to the great sea, it's all yours. All your life, no one will be able to hold out against you. In the same way I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I won't give up on you. I won't leave you. Strength, courage, you're going to lead this people to inherit the land that I promised to give to their ancestors. Give it everything you have, heart and soul. Make sure you carry out the revelation that Moses commanded you, every bit of it. Don't get off track, either left or right, so as to make sure you get to where you're going. And don't for a minute let this book of the revelation be out of mind. Ponder and meditate on it day and night, making sure you practice everything written in it. Then you'll get where you're going. Then you'll succeed. Haven't I commanded you? Strength, courage, don't be timid, don't get discouraged. God, your God, is with you every step that you take. Joshua was talking about, God said to Joshua, this book of the law, meditate it, keep it in front of your eyes and practice it. That's the key, practicing it, isn't it? We've got to put it into operation. We've got to meditate that word. It was a thing that would take Joshua and the people into the promised land, and it's the same thing that will take us into our promised land, as God has promised. I was talking last week about abiding and meditating the word, and the other night I was reading John chapter 14 and 15, and I just love those chapters, because it shows you who you are in Christ and how close he is to you. And there's just a few snippets here that I want to pull out. In John 14, there's a passage here when Jesus was speaking and Philip had said to us, you know, show us the Father, we want to see the Father. And Jesus said to them, to him, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you are not mere words. I don't just make them up on my own. The Father, and this is the key, the Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act. As we abide in him and he abides in us, as we abide in his word, as we meditate that word, as we speak that word has the power within itself to act and to deal with the situation. We don't need to do anything other than to meditate that word and speak that word, and that word will do the work. And I find it interesting in Kenneth Hagin's book, in him, he talks about when you meditate the word, start speaking it and speaking it and speaking it, because there is such power in speaking it. And when you first begin to speak it, it'll seem like just totally empty words. You'll feel like there's nothing happening, it's not doing anything. But as you continue to speak it, it begins to create faith in you. And by constantly hearing it, your faith level comes up. And I've tried it this week, and I tell you, it does. At first you feel like this is a waste of time, and I'm sure the devil sat on your shoulder saying, you're a fool, what possibly can this do? How can this change what's happening? But I tell you, the word creates the divine act as we speak it. And just continue to speak it, and it will change the circumstances. They will bow the knee to the name of Jesus, not because we speak it, but because there's power in that word as we meditate it and believe it and speak it into being. It goes on in the next line to say, believe me, I am in my Father and my Father is in me. If you can't believe that, believe what you see, these works. And it struck me that the world is all the time, they can't believe because it hasn't been given to them. They haven't had that faith to come to Jesus. But they're looking at us, and they looked at Jesus, and when they looked at Jesus, they saw the works. And because of the works, they believed, and it brought them to salvation. And I believe we have a tremendous work ahead. God wants us to get that word so instilled in our spirits, so part of our nature, so vibrant in us and operating through us, that we won't be afraid to face any challenge, and we shall go right into where it's at and let the word change the circumstances, that the unbelievers might see the works and believe for the very work's sake. Some never will, but a lot will believe as they see the signs and the miracles. Further down that chapter, he said, I will not leave you orphaned, I'm coming back. In just a little while the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me because I'm alive and you're about to come alive. At that moment you will absolutely know that I'm in the Father and you're in me and I'm in you. Just think about that. Jesus said, he is in the Father and we're in Jesus and Jesus is in us. It makes me cry when I think about that. Jesus is in the Father. We're in Jesus. And Jesus is in me. I've got the most powerful force in the whole of the universe inside of me. Victory is assured, Catherine, because of who lives in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. When you joined with me and I with you, the relation, intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. That's what God's looking for, maturity in his disciples. That we might produce fruit, that the world might see that God is in us. Amen.
You may remember as well, Bish, quite a while ago, he was telling us, asking us if we'd read the 39 articles. You remember? He says, you want to read them. But well, I don't know even where they are. Anyway, the other day I found them in a little old common prayer book. So I've printed first eight off, and I'm going to read through them first eight. I mean, these are foundational articles of faith, you know, that the church brought out, because, well, I'll just read you what it says in bulk. It don't matter. These were agreed upon by the archbishops and bishops of both provinces, and the old clergy and the congregation holding at London in the year of 1562. For the avoiding of diversities of opinions and for the establishing of consent touching true religion. So really it's this constitution of the church, particularly the Church of England, but I believe it's for the church anyway. And number one is of faith in the Holy Trinity. It says there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts or passions, of infinite power, wisdom and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And number two, of the Word, or Son of God, which was made very man. I thought, very man-like, you know, this is an unusual way to describe it, and it means actual or of high degree. Everything's there that was there, you know, every bit. It goes on to say, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very eternal God, and of what substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. So that's where he took our nature, in the womb. Of her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, so he's calling us a perfect nature there, you know. I mean, but God did make us perfect man, didn't he? Made us perfect. That is to say, the Godhead and manhood were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Never to be divided. I think that is wonderful. What wonderful statement that. We're never going to be apart from God, never going to be divided from it, because right there, that's where it was decided. That's wonderful. Whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. So we know what very means now, don't we? Who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. There's nothing left out. We're on for number three now, of the going down of Christ into hell. As Christ died for us and was buried, so also is it to be believed that he went down into hell. It's just a statement, and we know that to be true. Number four, of the resurrection of Christ. Christ did truly rise again from the dead, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. So, I mean, he weren't just some ghost floating about. He was man in the flesh again. It was Jesus again in the flesh, risen up from the dead, wherewith he ascended into heaven. He took all that to heaven. Not, didn't go up as a ghost, he went up as a man. And there sitteth, and he returneth, and until he return to judge all men at the last day. Number five, of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is of one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. Number six, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. So if it's not in there, if it's not in that book, don't have ought to do with it, you know, because it's not required of us. Man's laws are not required of us, just what God tells us. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books. Canonical means Scripture accepted as the standard rule of faith by the Christian Church. So it's no big deal. Of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the Church. We don't doubt it. Of the names and number of the canonical books, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First Book of Samuel, Second Book of Samuel, First Book of Kings, Second Book of Kings, First Book of Chronicles, Second Book of Chronicles, the First Book of Esdras, the Second Book of Esdras, the Book of Esther, the Book of Job, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes or Preacher, Cantica or Song of Solomon, Four Prophets the Greater and 12 Prophets the Less. It's all the minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament. And the other books, as Hierom saith, I was wondering about that, so I researched that out, and I think it's name of a priest that, well, they were of that time or some other time, I don't know, but in dictionary it says priestly, I don't know, priestly thing, so, and it's with a capital H, so I should think it's somebody's name. The Church doth read, for example, of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine such as these following. So these are the books that they leave out. The third book of Esdras, the fourth book of Esdras, the book of Tobias, the book of Judith, the rest of the book of Esther, the book of Wisdom, Jesus the son of Sirach, Baruch the prophet, the son of the three children, the story of Susanna, of Baal and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees, and the second book of the Maccabees. all the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. Well, that means of scriptural and doctrinal use, as these aren't. Of the Old Testament, the Old Testament is not contrary to the New. For both in the Old and the New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign, and this is another word that's not commonly in use today, and it means sort of in which fashion or in the fashion of, that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof, ought of any necessity to be received in any commonwealth, that's all body of people, yet notwithstanding, no Christian whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. That's the Ten Commandments. And it says, number 8 of the three creeds. The three creeds: the Nicene Creed, Athanasius's Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants, that's authorities of Holy Scriptures. That's his first eight. We've got more to come when I can get them typed up. So today we've had foundation, if you like, instruction, encouragement, promises, and victory. So we've had a good deal today, haven't we? So I hope it's all blessed everybody. So you can all take a copy of these. Leave them on here for you. So now we get to